This morning we're continuing on in our study in 1 John, and we're going to be starting the first two verses in 1 John chapter 2, verses that talk about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And I want to read another passage from Hebrews 10 that talks about the priesthood and that links very well with this text we're going to be looking at later. Hebrews 10. For since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The Word of God. In 1992, a nonprofit legal organization called the Innocence Project was founded in the wake of a joint study between the U.S. Senate and the U.S. Department of Justice. This landmark study revealed that a number of American citizens had been wrongfully convicted of crimes, had been imprisoned in America, and even sentenced to death due to incorrect identification by an eyewitness. And with advances in DNA technology that we've seen over the past couple decades, it's now become possible to re-examine some of the evidence from these cold cases and to prove the innocence of somebody who has been falsely and wrongly in prison. To date, the work of the Innocence Project has led to the release of 318 wrongfully convicted people in America, 18 of whom were on death row. One man named Kevin Keith was actually granted clemency just a couple days before his scheduled execution in the state of Ohio, thanks to the advocacy of this organization, the Innocence Project. Now, although I have never been convicted of a crime that I didn't commit, probably none of you have been convicted of a crime that you didn't commit either. I think that we could all imagine what it would be like to be in that kind of a desperate situation, to feel helpless, to feel abandoned, to feel completely betrayed. And then suddenly, to have an advocate come alongside of you to plead your case, to proclaim your innocence, someone who's concerned about you, someone who's willing to take that case, someone who will do whatever it takes to set you free. Few of us have ever been in that kind of a legal situation, but in the spiritual realm, the reality is every single human being will one day stand trial in the courtroom of God, and a verdict will be handed down. As we look into God's Word this morning, we are going to discover that in the spiritual realm, those of us who know Jesus Christ have an advocate on our side who is second to none. We Christians have a defense lawyer who has taken it upon himself to plead our case and to exonerate us from any guilt in the courtroom of his Father. And that's not because of anything that we've done, but it's all about who he is and what he has done. With God's help today, we are going to learn from 1 John 2 how this can even be possible. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John. And this morning we're going to read two short verses from this inspired letter. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. Hear the word of God. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Word of God. We thank God this morning for His inspired and unerring Word. Well, 2 weeks ago, before our Thanksgiving break, we started to look at a series of 6 conditional sentences. 6 statements that begin with that little word, if. And those statements begin back in chapter 1, verse 5. They continue on until chapter 2, verse 2. If you can remember back to that message, you'll recall that 3 of those if statements teach us what it means to walk in darkness. And then 3 of those if statements teach us what it means to walk in the light. Walking in darkness, we learned last time, has to do with our efforts to hide sin, to deny the existence of sin. To walk in the darkness is to lie about sin, lying to other people about our sin, verse 6. Lying to ourselves about sin, verse 8. Most seriously, telling lies about God by denying what His Word actually says about sin, verse 10. Walking in darkness is first and foremost an attempt to cover up sin by telling lies. But walking in the light is the polar opposite. When we walk in the light as Christians, we are not living perfect lives. We're not living sinless lives. Rather, we're living honest lives before God. Those who walk in the light agree with God concerning sin. And this is what John calls confession. Back in verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's where we left off last time. But as I've said before, chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 actually contain the final if statement, the 6th if statement, and they bring John's thought to a fitting conclusion. So the first 2 verses of chapter 2 are actually connected with the thought that John started back in chapter 1. This final if statement that I just read a couple minutes ago, chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, is truly a precious passage in the Word of God. And it's precious because it helps us to think rightly about sin, to have the right attitude towards sin. And then once we begin to think biblically about sin in our lives, it grants us the wonderful assurance of faith by pointing us to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it uses 2 pictures. First of all, we see in these 2 verses Jesus as our advocate in the courtroom of God. Verse 1. And then secondly, we see Jesus as our priest in the temple of God. Verse 2. So we begin this morning by considering, first of all, our attitude towards sin in God's church. The Apostle John wants us as Christian brothers and sisters to see our sin the way that God sees our sin. But also, he wants us to see ourselves as God really sees us. And so you'll notice here, John avoids very carefully 2 wrong attitudes about sin. 2 attitudes about sin that were being promoted in these churches in Asia Minor by the false Gnostic teachers. 2 wrong ways of thinking that existed in the early church and that have existed in the church ever since that time. And I would imagine 2 wrong attitudes that to one degree or another even exist here at Rosedale, in this church, and in every other local church. The first wrong attitude that we can have towards sin is an attitude that is influenced by legalism, much like the attitude of the Jewish Pharisees back in Jesus' day. In chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, the passage we looked at last time, the primary emphasis of John is on the forgiveness of sin belongs to us in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness we experience when we trusted in Him for salvation. The forgiveness we currently experience as we confess our sins in an ongoing way. As Jesus continually washes our dirty feet just as he washed the feet of his disciples. John's strong emphasis there on the full forgiveness, the free forgiveness of sin, runs contrary to this legalistic attitude, which says, in effect, that we must earn our own forgiveness by following the law, by doing some kind of religious ritual, by trying to buy our way into God's good books. The church in Ephesus, where John the Apostle was ministering, this legalistic attitude was not so much coming from the Pharisees as it was coming from these false Gnostic teachers. Some of the Gnostics believed that they could overcome the sin nature by treating the body very severely and harshly. Others, these false teachers, were perfectionists. They actually believed they had succeeded in overcoming the sin nature and that it was no longer a force to be reckoned with in their lives. And they were boasting about it and bragging about it. And John, knowing the danger that was now facing these churches, is pushing hard against this strain of legalism in chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. But even as he resists this legalistic attitude, which says that we can overcome sin through self-effort, John is concerned to avoid a second wrong attitude towards sin. And that brings us to chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you. Why? So that you may not sin. You can almost sense in those opening words, my little children, the gentleness of John, the grandfatherly tone as this elderly apostle blazes a trail for the sheep to follow between a legalistic attitude on the one hand and a laissez-faire attitude on the other. You see, friends, John realizes, like every good pastor, that when we emphasize the free forgiveness and grace that is ours in Christ, there's a possibility for misunderstanding. Some people might hear that message of grace in chapter 1, verse 9, that good news about cleansing and forgiveness, and they might conclude from that wonderful promise that sin really isn't that big of a deal. They may think, because our God is so gracious, because our God is so kind and because our God is so forgiving, it isn't that big of a deal if we dabble here in sin and if we dabble there in sin. Because we can always go to God after the fact and ask His forgiveness. And I would be willing to bet that most of us, if not all of us in the room today, have fallen into that trap at one point or another. Committing premeditated sin because we know that our God is gracious. We know that He's merciful. We know that He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And we know that we can sin now and come later, and He will forgive us. And guess what? He will. He's a gracious God. He forgives of sin. Back in the book of Romans, another apostle, the apostle Paul, anticipates the same wrong-headed attitude towards sin that we call antinomianism. It's the opposite of legalism. It's this lawless attitude. Throughout the early chapters of Romans, Paul hammers home the gospel truth. We are justified by faith alone, by grace alone. The early chapters of Romans destroy legalism. If you can be a legalist after you read the book of Romans, something is wrong. You've misunderstood the message of Paul. Any notion that we might be able to earn our way into God's favor rather than receiving that salvation as a free gift, God's grace. But when Paul gets to chapter 6 of the book of Romans, he anticipates the same problem that we find right here in 1 John chapter 2. A person who might conclude from the doctrines of grace that we are now free to sin and to do whatever we please because we've been justified by faith, because we've been set free from the law. And so the Apostle Paul clarifies the issue, the opening verses of Romans 6, and he says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that God's grace may abound? And what's his answer? May it never be. God forbid. How can we who died to sin now live in that same sin? And I want to suggest to you this morning, friends, John and Paul are on the same wavelength here. They're trying to avoid two serious errors in the way we think about sin. A legalistic attitude on the one hand that says we need to pay for sins. A laissez-faire attitude on the other hand that says sin isn't really all that serious because God is gracious. I think the late pastor John R.W. Stott was right on point with a comment that he makes in his commentary. Listen to what Pastor Stott says. It is possible to be either too lenient or too severe towards sin. Too great a lenience almost encourages sin in the Christian by stressing God's provision for the sinner. An exaggerated severity, on the other hand, either denies the possibility of a Christian sinning or refuses his forgiveness and restoration when he fails. Do you understand here, brothers and sisters, the twin dangers that John is trying to help us to avoid as our great granddad in the faith? One cliff called legalism, which will lead to death. Another cliff called antinomianism that will lead to death. One pathway that will rob you of your assurance of faith. And another pathway equally as wrong that will give you a false assurance of faith. It's a critically important point that John the Apostle is making here. And I must say, brothers and sisters, I love the way that he navigates us through this issue and these twin dangers with very simple words. I am writing these things, little children, so that you may not sin. Not I am writing these things to you, brothers and sisters, so that you can do whatever you please. No. He says, I told you all of these wonderful truths about the grace of God, about the ongoing cleansing and the forgiveness of sin, so that you would strive, Christian, to stop sinning, so that you would pursue holiness in your life. You know, all of us struggle with sin. And this week, as I was looking at this passage, I rediscovered in my own life a very important truth as I was preparing. It has to do with our motivation to stop sinning. I think one of the motivators that many of us use to stop sinning in our lives is fear. Fear of punishment. You know, even if we do not fear that God would take away our salvation and send us to hell, I think we do fear God's punishment and God's discipline in our lives as Christians. And I want to say, first of all, I think there's a place for that when you study the Scripture. Many times in the Bible, we read the wrath of God is coming against sin. And those who openly and brazenly sin with no repentance in their heart will most certainly come under the judgment of God. Reverent fear of God, fear of God's discipline in our lives is one motivator for us to put sin to death through the power of the Holy Spirit. But hear what I'm about to say. I want to suggest the fear of punishment, the fear of discipline is not the most important motivator for you to pursue holiness. A far more powerful motivation for you and me to overcome patterns of sin in our lives is not the fear of God's discipline, but rather a full and robust knowledge of God's love. As Christians, the love of God ought to be a far more potent motivator for holiness in our lives than fear. And that's the truth that really struck me this week from this text. Think about this for a moment in terms of parenthood. You know, my kids, Daniel and Christina, know that if they disobey me, if they break the laws of the house, there's a consequence for that. They will experience discipline from their father or from their mother. But even though that's true, I don't want my kids to obey me because they fear discipline. You know why I want my kids to obey me? Because they love me. Because they know that I love them. And so the Apostle John does not motivate us by fear here. Rather, he points us in chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, to the gospel of Christ, to the free grace that's been poured out upon us through His blood. John reminds us of this truth about God's free grace, not so that we go on our way to sin freely, but rather so that we will not sin. It's the main point here. You know, Christian friends, if we truly believe that Jesus Christ loved us enough, that he loved me enough and he loved you enough to hang on a cross and to die on that cross for you because he loved you. If you truly believe that and you understand the magnitude of love that has been demonstrated on the cross, you and I will seek to love the Lord Jesus with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon understood this very clearly. Listen to these words he preached before his London congregation over 100 years ago. "Dream not that we hate sin merely because of the hell which follows it. If there were no heaven for the righteous, the sons of God would still follow after goodness because their regenerated spirit pants for it. If there were no hell for the wicked, from the necessity of his newborn nature, the true Christian would strive to escape from iniquity. Loved by God, we feel as Christians we must love him in return. Richly, yea, divinely forgiven, we feel we cannot live any longer in our sin." Isn't that a great truth? Understanding the love of God and the grace of God is your most powerful weapon in your fight against sin. Far more potent, far more powerful than any fear of God's discipline. And that, our inspired author says, is why he wrote these things, to remind us of the love and the grace of Christ. John's first order of business here in chapter 2 is to help us avoid a misunderstanding that might cause us to abuse the grace of Christ and to cheapen that grace. But notice, as soon as he tells us not to sin, he comes to the stark reality that we all face in this world. Chapter 2, verse 1. "But I write these things so that you may not sin, little children. But if anyone does sin." And as we learned last time in chapter 1, there's only one type of Christian that does not sin. The only type of Christian that does not sin is the Christian who is deceived and a Christian who is a liar. That's the only type of Christian that does not sin. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And what an absolutely glorious statement it is, brothers and sisters, when you comprehend what this statement means. The imagery that John is using here is an image that is familiar with all of us. It's the image of a courtroom. First of all, in this courtroom, there is the accused. And that, by the way, is you and me. We are the accused in the courtroom of God. And to make matters worse, we stand in this courtroom not only accused of something, but we stand in this courtroom guilty of sin. Secondly, in this courtroom scene, there are witnesses. And in this case, they are hostile witnesses. They are witnesses who stand in the dock ready to testify against us, to present their accusations against us. First in line is the devil himself, who is known in the scripture as our adversary. That's what the word Satan means. It means adversary. He is known as the accuser of the brethren. The devil is an enemy who is on his way to eternal destruction, and he would like nothing more than to take you and me and the rest of humanity with him. Right next to the devil stands the world, ready to point out our sins and our hypocrisy and to testify against us. And then thirdly, we face the accusations of our own guilty consciences. Maybe sins that we've committed in the past that God has already forgiven, but sins that nevertheless the devil uses to push them in our face and to haunt us with those things from the past. So we have this courtroom scene. The accused is standing in the courtroom. The witnesses are lined up at the dock ready to testify. And in this courtroom there is a judge, and he is named here as God the Father. And then finally, there's one more player in this scene. There is a defense lawyer, a defense attorney here in this courtroom named Jesus Christ, the advocate that you and I have as we stand guilty and accused before God the Father, the holy judge. Now we may be tempted, friends, to tremble at such a scene as this if we did not have such a wonderful, powerful advocate who stands at our side and who pleads our case before the judge. The word translated here as advocate in most of our English Bibles is the Greek word paraclete. Literally, it means one who is called alongside to help. This word paraclete is translated in different ways in the Bible depending on the context. In some places, it's translated as helper, a friend who speaks on our behalf. In the Gospel of John, it's also translated as comforter, someone who can come alongside of us to comfort us, to encourage us, to set our spirit at rest during a time of trouble. And then in the courtroom setting like we have here in 1 John, the word takes on the meaning of a lawyer, someone who speaks in our defense in a legal sense. For the Christian, it ought to be an incredible comfort to you, as it is to me, to know that you do not only have one advocate, you have two. Do you know that? The same Greek word, paraclete, is used in the Gospel of John for the third Trinitarian person, the Holy Spirit. John 14:16, Jesus speaking, I will ask the Father, and He will give you what? Who? Another helper. Another paraclete. To be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. As Christians, we have an advocate here on earth who indwells our hearts by faith, who comforts us in our afflictions, who instructs us in righteousness, who grants us a deep and abiding assurance. The Holy Spirit is our advocate, our paraclete here on earth. But John wants us to know in his epistle that we also have an advocate in heaven. These two advocates, the heavenly advocate and the earthly advocate, are actually one and the same, because it is one triune God. Jesus Christ is our advocate in heaven, defending us against the accusations of the world and the flesh and the devil. He continually pleads our case in the courtroom of heaven. And as new evidence piles up and the witnesses line up to accuse us of these sins, our advocate in heaven is standing right there at our side. And you know what he does? The accusation is brought forward, and he answers all of those accusations by showing the nail scars in his hands and in his feet. His own body that hung on Calvary's cross as the sinless Son of God died there in our place. You know, friends, there are some fantastic defense lawyers around. Let me tell you, none of them compares with the attorney who pleads on behalf of Christians. He is perfectly righteous. And because he's perfectly righteous, he's 100% effective in silencing the accusers who would seek our eternal misery. Martin Luther, man who knew what it was to face spiritual warfare, especially during the time of the Reformation, said these powerful words. When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares to us that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak back in this way. Listen to this. I admit, devil, that I deserve death and hell, but what of it? Does that mean I will be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus. He is the Son of God. And where He is, there also I shall be. We sing about this, a great song in Christ Alone. No guilt in life. No fear in death. That's the power of Christ in us as Christians. And that is something that the world does not have. The Apostle John wants us, brothers and sisters, to have the right attitude towards sin. He wants us to know that when we do fall into sin, we have an advocate in heaven who silences the voice of the accuser. But a very important question remains. It's an unanswered question, and maybe you're already asking it. If you and I are guilty of sin in God's courtroom, on what basis can Jesus, our advocate, declare us to be innocent? The Innocence Project that I talked about a few minutes ago is dealing with innocent people. People who are wrongly convicted of crimes. But is that our situation? No, it's not. We are not innocent. We're guilty. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And so on what basis would me, a guilty sinner who has these accusations brought against me, on what basis could I ever be set free and not face the death penalty that God has laid out in His Word? That is an important question to ask. And guess what? John gives us the answer to that question. But for that answer, we need to keep reading in our text. Have a look at verse 2. He, that's Jesus, He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins, the whole world. In verse 1, we had a courtroom scene where Jesus was pictured as our advocate. But here in verse 2, the scene changes. We're no longer in the courtroom. We're in the temple. In verse 1, Jesus is pictured as our advocate, our lawyer. In verse 2, He's pictured as our priest. And here in verse 2, we find a word that may be unfamiliar to us. It's the word propitiation. If you're reading from the NIV Pew Bible in front of you, it's translated as atoning sacrifice. And this word propitiation is a word that cannot be understood apart from the Old Testament backdrop of temples and tabernacles and priests and animal sacrifices. In the Old Testament law that God gave to the Jews through Moses, we learn that sin carries a terrible penalty. But we also learn that God in His grace has provided a temporary covering for that sin. This is almost impossible for us to imagine in our contemporary society. But in ancient Israel, the sacrificing of bulls and goats and sheep and birds was an absolutely normal part of life. Twice a day in the temple of Jerusalem, do you know what the priest did? He sacrificed animals in the morning and in the evening, every day of the year, month after month, week after week, year after year, for hundreds of years, twice a day. But was that sufficient? No, it wasn't. Because the law says that above and beyond those daily sacrifices, if you personally committed a sin against God, you are supposed to take an animal from your flock and to bring it to the temple, give it to the priest, offer it as a guilt offering. Can you imagine if we had to do that every time we sin? We'd spend all our time at the temple. Do you really think that the people of Israel offered those animals for every single sin they committed? Not possibly, not even a chance. And that's the reason the sacrificial system was never sufficient to take care of sins. It was never sufficient to take them away. There's Passover celebration, thousands of lambs slaughtered. The Day of Atonement, the priest would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nations. The list goes on and on. Hundreds of thousands of animals sacrificed. The blood running down from the altar day after day, and year after year for hundreds of years. And all of the bloodshed to show us how awful sin really is. What a terrible penalty our sin carries. You want to know something? Those hundreds of thousands of animal sacrifices stopped having significance one day around 30 AD. And they stopped having significance because God Himself decided to pay the penalty for sin and to send His own lamb to pay the penalty once and for all of His people. Those sacrifices in the temple were only a temporary covering for sin. They could never take away the sins. So when Jesus came to earth, He lived a perfect life. And He died in the place of every one of His people, the Old Testament Jewish believers who lived before, and all of us who put our faith and trust in Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This Greek word, translated propitiation in most of our English Bibles, is a difficult word to translate. You know, New Testament scholars have been debating and arguing for years over how to translate this word into English. The problem is the Greek word has two different meanings in English. And the question is, which of these meanings was John trying to convey? One of the meaning is the expiation of sin. That means that our sins are wiped away, that God takes care of our sins. He erases our sins and He remembers them no more. But the Greek word is used more commonly to talk about propitiation, which is actually the turning away of divine wrath. The NIV translation in your pew Bibles translates the word atoning sacrifice. And the reason they do that is they're trying to bring both of these meanings together in one phrase. The word atonement speaks of expiation, the wiping away of sin. The word sacrifice speaks of propitiation, the turning away of divine wrath. And although I'm not a Greek linguist, I think we need to keep both of these meanings in view when we talk about Jesus being the propitiation and the expiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. When Jesus died on the cross as one sacrifice to end all sacrifices, two life-changing things happened. Our sins were wiped away. Our sins were removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And also, God's holy wrath against sin was turned away, so that you and I who believe in Him are no longer enemies of God. But He actually comes to us and He calls us His friends. And more than that, He adopts us into His family. And He treats us not as enemies, but as sons and daughters. I love how Paul explains the truth behind this word in Ephesians 2. He says, at one time, we were all children of wrath. That's propitiation. We were children of wrath by nature, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive. If we go back to that courtroom scene for a moment, we wonder how it is that the guilty person, the accused person, can walk away free. Here's one good way to look at it. The judge looks at the accused from his bench, and he pronounces the sentence to the accused. He tells us we are guilty of sin. We're liable to be punished. But then something remarkable happens. That judge who has just pronounced us to be guilty of sins takes off his robes, comes over to us, approaches us, and pays for the fine. He pays the penalty that we owe for our sin. The death penalty for sin was paid in full by Jesus Christ. He died as our sin substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. That, my friends, is how God is both just and also the justifier of the unrighteous. Jesus paid our sin debt. We're united to Him through His death and resurrection. We're clothed in His righteousness. So when God the Father looks at us, He doesn't see all of our sin, but He sees the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that is the meaning of the word propitiation. The wrath of God has been turned away from our sin. We've been reconciled to Him. And as my former professor, D.A. Carson, helpfully reminds us, the picture here is not of a reluctant father and a son who tries to win him over. Rather, it is God the Father who sends His Son. God the Father provides the propitiating sacrifice, and He Himself is propitiated. That is the glory of the cross. One final thing to say about this text in 1 John 2:2. We must say about this text, it emphasizes the broad scope of Jesus' eternal atoning work, for the text tells us He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this is an absolutely remarkable verse. It's a verse that emphasizes the intent of Christ's redeeming work, and it also emphasizes the scope of Christ's redeeming work. But unfortunately, and I say this humbly this morning, I believe that this is one of the most misunderstood verses, one of the most misconstrued verses in all of the Bible. You know, there are many people who come to this particular text in 1 John and believe that this verse teaches one form or another of universalism. Many people look at the text and they see the phrase, the whole world, and they think that that phrase means every person who has ever lived, every person who has ever walked on this planet. Those who interpret the verse in this way typically understand the phrase, our sins, to be a reference to the sins of believers. And then they interpret the sins of the whole world to be the sins of non-believers. So it's an issue of Jesus dying for the sins of believers and for the sins of non-believers. The universalist interpretation of this verse holds that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of every person who has ever lived, whether or not they have trusted in Jesus Christ. I want to suggest this morning humbly that I do not believe that this can be the right interpretation of this verse because of the meaning of the word propitiation. Consider with me for a moment where this line of reasoning will lead us. If the sacrifice of Christ has truly turned the wrath of God away from every person who has ever lived and walked on this planet, what's the conclusion? God's wrath is turned away from everyone. We'll all be saved. The conclusion, logically, to that line of interpretation is universalism. And that is why 1 John 2:2 is a favorite proof text of liberal theologians who believe in universal salvation. People who do not believe in the doctrine of hell. And although this doctrine of universal salvation is a nice thought to entertain, it is inconsistent with the teaching of God's Word. Take John 3:36, for example, written by the exact same author. And listen to what John says in his Gospel. Chapter 3, verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." And here's the key part. Don't miss this. "But the wrath of God remains on him." The wrath of God remains on him. According to John 3:36, the wrath of God remains on the non-believer. And unfortunately, friends, we cannot have it both ways. He's either the propitiation for their sins, or he's not the propitiation for their sins. And according to John 3:36 and a number of other texts, God's wrath abides on the non-believer. His anger against the non-believer has not been propitiated. When we interpret 1 John 2:2 in the light of the whole counsel of God, in the light of all of the passages which speak on this issue in the New Testament, the correct interpretation becomes more clear. When John speaks here about Jesus being the propitiation for the sins of the world, he is not speaking about all people without exception. For that line of reasoning leads us to universalism. He is speaking here of all people without distinction. Not all people without exception. All people without distinction. And what I believe John is saying here is that Jesus died not merely for the sins of the Jewish believers. He died not merely for the sins of a small group living in Ephesus. He died for the sins of Gentile believers. He propitiated the wrath of God for believers all over the world. John wants us to know Jesus is the Savior not only of the Jewish people, but also the Savior of the Gentiles. And one day God's Word assures us God's people from every tongue and tribe and nation will be gathered around the throne of God to offer praise and worship to the Lamb, the one who has propitiated their sins and turned away the wrath of God. That truth, brothers and sisters, ought to be a tremendous motivation for evangelism, because it teaches us that God has sheep in every country, in every nation of the world, and as we proclaim the gospel and we obey the Great Commission, God by His Spirit will draw those sheep into the fold, and He will save every one of His elect people. If you are a Christian today who has placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, these verses that we've studied ought to be a sense of tremendous joy. Tremendous encouragement. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, offered himself at Calvary for the sins of believers everywhere. And not only that, he stands in heaven as our advocate. He continually intercedes on our behalf, our advocate with God the Father. We're going to close our service this morning with a hymn, and I ask for this hymn to be sung. I want to read you the words so that you do not gloss over this as we sing it in a couple minutes. Listen to these words and how they connect with the passage that we just studied. Hymn 252, "My Hope is in the Lord." My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. What doctrine is that? No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. That's propitiation. The turning away of divine wrath. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. And now for me, he stands, our advocate in heaven. And now for me, he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. And this is the wonderful part, the sovereignty of God. His grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ receive. I'm going to call the worship team to come forward and let's sing this song of response to the Word of God this morning.